Well, turn with me in the Word of God to the first chapter of Ephesians again. We're going to finish, Lord willing, today. This is Paul praying for believers that the eyes of their heart would be opened, would be enlightened, that they would see their hope, their inheritance, and the power that is at work within them. We're going to take the last two of those. But let me read the whole prayer, beginning at verse 15. This is Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would own your own word, that you would speak your own word, and that you would open the hearts that we might receive your word, as it is in truth, the word of the living God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the expression before, buyer beware. My dad always used to tell me that, son, there's a million ways to make a buck. Most of them are bad deals for you, and you need to beware of what you're buying. What is something worth anyway? You ask a salesman, what is something worth? It's worth whatever somebody is willing to pay for it. That's what it's worth. And salesmen, they make good money, for they can close the deal and they can get the signature on the dotted line. But we as consumers, we as customers, we need to have that attitude, buyer beware. We need to know at least four things, maybe more than this, but we need to know at least four things. What is it that they're selling? What is the product exactly anyway? I need to know what they're selling. And secondly, I need to know, can they actually deliver on what they're offering? You know, it doesn't do any good if they promise the world and they can't give the world. You know, what is it? Can they really deliver? What are they selling? Can they really deliver? And then the other thing that we often don't ask is, do I really need this? Oh, but it's on sale. I know, but do I really need this? And the last thing, is it really worth the price? I was a salesman for several years, and I was really bad at it. I sold cash registers, and I knew the industry well enough to know, well, you could buy my cash register or the competition is about the same anyway. You can go over there and get theirs. It's about the same price, but we probably have better service because we're a larger company. That was sort of my sales pitch. It wasn't very inspiring. And then I became a pastor. And I've always been amazed that people will not buy what I'm offering. They will not embrace good news. Doesn't matter how often you preach it, doesn't matter how passionate you are about it, doesn't matter how many ways that you state the truth, there are people who will not believe. You know, before I used to have a hard time separating people from their money so they buy cash registers. Now the problem is separating people from their sinful rebellion in order to accept a free and a glorious gift. And there's nothing, I guess, in all the world that convinces me of the hard heart of man that they will not accept a free gift. They will not accept the gospel. So what is God offering anyway if we still have this buyer beware attitude? He offers forgiveness, and it's for free. He offers complete restoration. He offers community, not only with other people, but with himself. He invites you into his own family. He offers salvation free and clear. He offers glory. He offers eternal life. Ah, but Pastor, you just said, can he deliver? He already has. He's already done the prototype, as it were. And Christ is no longer in the grave, and he lives and he reigns forevermore. So yes, he can deliver on what he has promised. And do I really need it? That's the real rub. I don't think I need it. Do I really need it? Do I really need what God is offering? That was a problem in selling cash registers too. I had to prove the need. You got to prove the need. If you prove the need, then it's easy to get them to buy. You got to prove the need for salvation as well. Well, I'm doing pretty good on my own. I don't need God's help. I don't need God's forgiveness. I'm going to carve out my own way. I've been burned by the church in the past and by church people, and it's hurt, so I'm just a guilt by association. It must be God that's the problem, and so I'm going to reject God. I'm going to reject his word, his good news. Is it really for me? You do need it, whether you admit it or not. And is it worth the price? What will it cost me? In one sense, I could say truthfully that the gospel will cost you nothing. You just have to embrace it. You have to receive it. But in truth, it will cost you everything. It will cost you your sinful rebellion. It will cost you what you think is right. It will cost you your independence. It will cost you your free, unfettered spirit. I can do what I want, when I want, and it doesn't matter who it bothers. It will cost you something, but you will gain not only the world, but you will gain eternal life. And I can't get people to buy this product. It's astonishing. It's a free gift. Now, Paul, he is wrestling with a little bit something different. He's not trying to get people to believe in the gospel for the first time. He's trying to get people to believe the gospel for the second, third, and fourth time. He's trying to get them to see the incredible treasure it is to be called a Christian. He's trying to get them to be fully aware of what God has done for them in Christ. Trying to get them to rightly value what God has done for them. And so Paul prays continually, if you read the text, he prays continually for regenerated, spirit-filled, or spirit-sealed Christians who have evident faith and who have obvious love, he says here, for all the saints. And he prays for these saints that they would know God better, that they would understand the good news better, that they would believe in the gospel for the third, fourth, and fifth time. He prays that they would have enlightened eyes, eyes of their mind, eyes of their heart, to perceive the things that are freely given to them of God. And he mentions really three things in our passage. He mentions the hope that he holds out before us, and that's what we considered last week. And this week we're going to consider his glorious inheritance and his immeasurable power. These things also he has given to us freely, his glorious inheritance and his immeasurable power. First, the inheritance that God gives. If you guys remember back what I preached on 2 months ago, and I don't, but maybe you do, but what I preached on a couple months ago were we the inheritance of God? Were we God's own possession? Or was this something that God gave us? Did God give us inheritance? Or were we the inheritance that is God's? And earlier I said, we are God's own possession. We are God's inheritance. He claims us for his own. We are his possession. We are his inheritance. But I think here it actually means the opposite, meaning that we will receive a glorious inheritance. And Paul wants Christians to understand that. He wants them to understand this glorious inheritance that is theirs as the saints of the living God. Ephesians and Colossians, they were written at the same time, and they're really, parallel passages almost. They're very similar books. And this is what Colossians says in chapter 1. This is how Paul prays for them. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul wants Christians to believe the gospel for the third and fourth time. Paul wants Christians to believe that the inheritance that is coming their way is astonishing. and to have their minds dwell upon it far more than they do. We need to think on our heavenly inheritance. We need to think on the glory that will one day be given to us. And if we do, it will brighten and lighten our whole day. When you get in the car to go somewhere, you better know where you're going, right? And it's been a real godsend to have global positioning systems now, GPSs, right? So you get into the car, you have no idea where you're going. You just punch in the final destination and you follow the rules. Whatever she says, wherever she says to turn, left or right, you do just that. So you don't have to know anymore how to get there. You just have to know where you're going. You need to have a global positioning system in your car. And then when you punch in the final destination, you just... Everything from that point forward is in response to the final destination, right? Well, why did I turn left here? Well, because it's part of my final destination. Why did I turn right? Well, it's part of the final destination. I think that's what Paul is telling us. You need to punch into your minds our final destination. You need to think on the glory that will one day be revealed in you and have every turn that you make in life done in reference to it, to the glory that will one day be yours. You don't need to know exactly how to get there. You just need to know your final destination and punch it in. You need a global positioning system to know that one day you will be in glory. This may be a little morbid, but I still to this day, even though I'm getting old and gray, I haven't bought a burial plot yet. I just don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about dying. I don't want to think about how short my time might be, how limited it might be. Even though death or thinking about death may have a medicinal or a edifying benefit to me, to know that my time is short, doesn't Psalm 90 tell us to number our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom? So there is some benefit in thinking about our death one day, our fast approaching death, but it's just an unpleasant thought. It's kind of a negative thought, so I don't like to think about it. But what about thinking on the other side of death, or what about thinking about glory itself? It has the added benefit of not being a negative thought. And it can still have the same edifying benefit to realize that one day I will be in glory. One day I will be in a perfect place. One day I will be a perfect person. One day I will be with a perfect Savior. That day isn't this day. I'm not perfect yet. The people around me aren't perfect yet. The world isn't perfect yet. It's a mess. And we live in a fallen and a sinful world. And yet we spend all of our time and all of our attention on this life only. And we make what happens to us in this life the standard by which we measure everything else. Instead of making God Himself or eternal life the standard and thinking back. There was an illustration my wife was telling me about it this morning that my son put on Facebook. It was from, I think, Francis Chan. He had like a 100-foot long rope and he brought it up on stage. And he colored just the first quarter of an inch like red. And the rest of the 100 feet was eternal life, and this red part was this life. And we focus all of our time and attention on this life and not on the life to come. Paul wants the people of God to think on glory. To think on where you will one day be and have that thought have an impact upon today. You need to punch your final destination into your glory positioning system, if I could put it that way. What difference would it make in your life if your mind rested more often on glory? I think Paul wants Christians to be a little homesick. When we see trouble and difficulty, and when we see sin and rebellion and in high places, all over the place, we grow vastly discouraged. But it ought to make us a little homesick too. That one day we will be home. But we're not home yet. One day we're going to be home. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. Think, dear brother and sister, think upon your heavenly inheritance. Think upon where you will one day be. Turn on your global positioning system, your glory positioning system every day, and let it lead you through the day. One day I will be in the glory. One day I will be in a perfect place. It's not today, but that day's coming. So Paul wants Christians to set their minds upon those things. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? He prays that your eyes would be enlightened to see it. I guess the way that I've been putting it, he prays that you would believe the gospel for the third, fourth, and fifth time. But, remember I said buyer beware? Well, you got to make sure the person can deliver. Got to make sure the person can deliver. I've had people say, oh, I will do this for you at this time in this place, and they don't do it. They don't have the capability, they don't have the follow, or something else came up, but they didn't have the power to fulfill their promise. I have been vastly disappointed in many other people in the past. They couldn't deliver on their promise. How do we know that God can deliver on his promise of glory? Glory. Well, in one sense, he already has, but we still need to be convinced. We still need to prove the need. We still need to prove that God can do it. So I think that's what Paul is doing when he says you need to remember his immeasurable power, the power that is at work right now in you. And so he's trying to convince us of this power that is at work within us that can deliver glory. And he does it by saying that this power was the power that is already at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he compares it to other things as well. But Paul wants us to know that the power that is at work within us, it was the power that God used to plan salvation, to seal us with the Spirit, to earn salvation in the life and death of Christ. His power, we can look back upon his power and see where it has, what it has already accomplished, so we can be confident in his past power. And what he's asking us is to be confident in his future power as well. For he can deliver on this glorious inheritance. Paul piles up words for power. Dunamis, energia, kratos, iskus. The power, the energy, the strength, the might. He's going overboard and saying word after word after word that we might know that God is almighty. But we already know that, right? We confess that. We're Christians. God is almighty. Well, do you believe that this almighty God was going to bring you to glory, and do you set your mind upon that? And does that provide a balm for you in the midst of this sinful, fallen world? That one day I'm going to be in a perfect place with a perfect God. I know it. And that thought has an impact upon today. You know how hindsight is always 20/20? Well, then think back from glory upon this life. Think back from glory on this life. And it will begin to make more sense. But he has the power to deliver what he has promised. I don't know, this is a terrible illustration, but I'll throw it anyway. It's the airport baggage claim. You've all been there before, right? And you're tired after a long flight, and you're just waiting to claim your baggage. And it seems like it takes forever. But eventually the little siren goes on, and the light flashes, and you know, oh, finally it's going to come. And then, well, there's 200 other people on the flight, and you have to wait. And yours is actually the 199th bag that comes off, right? But it finally comes, but we don't even think about how it got there. And you know, we see just the outer ramp or the outer outer part of the baggage claim. But the bags just sort of come to you. You don't go to it comes to you. And there's more conveyor belts behind the wall than you even see. And there's more that has to be done. But all that power is done, and your bag just sort of comes to you. In one sense, we are the bag. God, in his power, is going to drag us all the way home to glory. There's nothing that your bag does. It doesn't have legs and it walks to you. It doesn't do it on its own strength, but it is carried along, just as we are carried along by the power of God into glory. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it, but it is given to us as a gift. But the other thing that I notice, and this is sort of mixing metaphors, but at the airport baggage claim, you know, all these 200 bags, they float through, and then everything shuts down, and there's still four bags there. Four people didn't claim their luggage for whatever reason. I think that's what Paul is concerned with here. There are Christians who haven't claimed their luggage, Christians who haven't claimed their inheritance, Christians who aren't aware of the things that are freely given to them of God, and so they don't take them off the conveyor belt, so to speak. There are blessings that we leave on the table because we don't embrace the things that are freely given us of God. And that's why Paul is praying for Christians, that they would believe the things that are freely given to them of God, because it will sanctify your entire day. It'll sanctify your entire life. So then he begins to say, yes, I can do it, because this power that is at work in you is the same power that was in Jesus when he was raised from the dead. The power that is in you is resurrection power, and nothing can stop it. The power that is in you is the power that has conquered death already. So death isn't the end, and so you don't have to fear death. Right now, death is just the way that we get to glory. So we shouldn't fear death. It is like the power that placed Jesus at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion, etc. He's at pains to show us over and over and over again that this power is greater than everything else. Remember on the playground when you were little growing up and you said, my daddy could beat up your daddy? Paul's doing something like that here. You know, my daddy can beat up your daddy. All power and all authority and all dominion, he's over it all. In this life, in this age, in the age to come, he is over it all. He has all power, and that power is the power that is working in you. And so you don't need to doubt that God can fulfill his promise, because he already has. Resurrection power has already defeated all enemies. Anyway, you go through the whole thing, and then you look at the end about how Christ is filling the church with this power, or the church is the fullness of Christ. And there's a debate on exactly which way it is. But the thing that we can't miss is that we, as the people of God, we have infinite resources working on our behalf. Immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. God is at work in us, and God will, and this is a hard thing to believe, God will one day perfect you. You've been trying for a long time to make yourself a little better. He's going to do it. He's going to make you not just a little better, but he's going to one day make you perfect. And it is his power that will accomplish it. We have infinite resources. And God has placed all this power at the feet of Jesus. He has all power given in heaven and earth. Jesus rules over all things, and he exercises that power for the church. That's what it says at the end of the passage. And he has put all things under his feet, under the feet of Jesus, and has given him his head over all things to the church. The one who has control of all things exercises his power for the benefit of the church, of the people of God. And Paul wants you to know that. Again, I just mentioned there's some debate. Well, is the church the fullness of Christ, or is Christ the fullness of the church? You can look at the different translations and wrestle with it. I think it's the second this time, actually. All the divine graces which reside in Christ are imparted to her, the church. His fullness, his power, is communicated to her, the church, and thus she is said to be his pleroma, or his fullness. But the main point is that we have a wealth of resources in Christ already. When Paul prays for power, he doesn't pray that we would receive power. He prays that we would understand that we already have it. It's already there. The Spirit of the living God is within you, and the power that Jesus has to rule over heaven and earth, he exercises that power on behalf of the church in general and upon the believer in particular. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he uses his all power in heaven and earth for us. But the problem we have with that sometimes is, well, how come I don't get what I want then? And that's back to believing the gospel for the first time. Your problem is the things you want. God is showing you something better. God is showing you something higher. God is showing you and trying to convince you that glory is better than this life. Glory itself is better than this life. That doing things his way is better than doing things your way. He's trying to convince you of that. He's exercising all power in heaven and earth so that you would see that he is good. One of the things I talked about with the kids in Sunday school today, and this passage gets me every time, it's in John chapter 13. When Jesus realized that all power in heaven and earth had been given to him by the Father, what did he do? What's the first thing that you would do if you were given all power in heaven and earth? Well, I would right all of these wrongs, right? I would show people the truth. I would convince them of this, that, or the other, and how they were wrong here, there, and everywhere. I would exercise my power for good. What does Jesus do when he realizes that all power in heaven and earth has been given to him? He takes a towel and he serves his sinful disciples. That's what he chose to do with all power in heaven and earth. And again, this goes back to the gospel at the beginning. Why don't people believe this? Why won't people follow Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their Master, the one who is willing to serve them with all power in heaven and earth, the one that is willing to die for them? And for us as believers, we need to believe the gospel for the third, fourth, fifth time. We need to think upon the glory that he has promised. We need to think upon the power that is already at work within us. And knowing those things, we need to rejoice. Even in this sinful, fallen world, because we see what's beyond. And we see what God is actually doing here now, through all the mess, actually. God has given us an inheritance that is out of this world, this glorious future that is promised and guaranteed to the people of God. But this world is not our home. Some people think that to stay in this life forever, if I just wouldn't grow old, if I wouldn't get sick, I could live this life forever. Those people don't know what glory is. Those people don't know what they're missing. Those people don't have what some people have called foretastes of glory in this life. A fresh, soul-enriching, soul-satisfying vision of Christ and who he really is. So, be heavenly-minded. Think on glory. Dwell with your mind's eye by faith on heaven. God has worked great things in you, dear believer, and for you, and he will work great things with you, for the power that is within you is unstoppable. And God's power is at work within you. And he will lead you all the way home. And you don't need to know the way. You just need to punch it in. I believe in glory. And the Lord will take me there one day. For nothing can stop him. And be convinced that God can make good on the gospel. Because he already has. Don't fight against him. Don't kick against the pricks. God is for you, and God is with you, if you will only believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, you call upon preachers to sound forth your word. We can't convince anyone of anything. But your word, blessed by your Spirit, can. It is the greatest agent for change this world has ever seen. Lord, we thank you for the power of your gospel, the power of your word, and the change that is made in men and women and children, the change that is made in communities and nations, the benefits that it has brought to this world, the order and the structure and the justice and the truth that you have brought into this world. We pray, Lord, that as your people we would embrace it, that we would continue the work, and that we would have an eye fixed on glory and the glorious inheritance that will one day be ours, so that we might continue to labor here with joy and with expectation. Pray, Lord, that you would soften the hard hearts and that you would enlighten the eyes, that we might see the things that are freely given to us of your hand, and that we might rejoice. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.